If you've lived any time on this planet, you know that there are critics in this world. There's a saying that goes like this: if one man calls you a donkey, pay him no mind. If two call you a donkey, look for hoof prints. If three call you a donkey, buy a saddle. We will be criticized. It's what happens in life. Often it's unfounded, often it's something that you certainly don't deserve. But every time I hear criticism, I want to listen at least. One preacher was really, really bothered by the fact that there was someone criticizing him in his church. And he went to another famous preacher and said, "What should I do?" The famous preacher said, "Look, it's really rather simple. If there's validity to the criticism, fix it. If there isn't, ignore it." And this is the challenge for all of us, and this is the challenge especially for a preacher, because the preacher seems to be the one with the bullseye. Preacher seems to be the one that is attacked. And there's a reason for that, because if the leader can go down, a lot of people can be affected. I think that's one of the tactics of Satan, is to attack the leader, attack the person that God has placed in charge. The preacher's greatest critic is my title today, and we're looking again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we go verse by verse, which means that we don't skip anything. This is the greatest way to study the Bible. Some churches will preach a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and somehow try to connect them all. Usually that begins with the preacher's opinion, and then he tries to build a sermon, some verses that support his opinion. And we do occasionally preach a topical message, and there are times when we need to, but we love to preach expository. We start at the beginning, we go through an entire book, and sometimes it takes years. You say, "Yeah, I know. Don't be so critical, okay?" Last week we talked about stewardship. We talked about the importance of being a good steward, being full of the right stuff, which is full of faith, full of faithfulness, that you accomplish the task that God has put before you. And we all are stewards of God, all that have received the gift of eternal life. Now your life is full of meaning and purpose, but it's the meaning and purpose that we have now is that we are given things by God, and when we have been given stewardship of things by Him, it means we own nothing but everything we have. We have a lot. We have all things, actually. But now everything, we're accountable to God to properly manage what He's given us. So it's this idea of stewardship. And now we come to the second main theme of this chapter, and that's what to do about those critical of your stewardship. What to do about those that are speaking harshly or have criticized you in some way or another about the way you're living or the way you're doing things. And we're going to look at Paul's assessment of criticism. We're going to look at it on three levels. We're going to look at it on three court systems. You know, our nation has been built largely upon biblical principles. People don't even realize it. We try to take the Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms, but that's really what our laws are all about, the Ten Commandments, the laws of God. We really have a great heritage in this nation, and I look even at our court system, and I see that we have three levels of, at least in the federal level, of judgments. One is a district level, one is an appellate level, and of course the Supreme Court. And I really think it's very similar to the outline that we find in the Scripture today. As we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll start at the first part of verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." So the first one is the low court. The low court. You can also call it the district court. The opinion of others. The opinion of others. Now remember, the setting here is Paul writing to the church that he founded. He has great authority here. He is the one that brought the gospel to them. It is because of Paul that there is even such a thing as the church at Corinth. And here he is saying, look, as the man that brought you the gospel as the apostle to the Gentiles, as an apostle with apostolic authority, here's my opinion of those in your ranks that are bickering about this person or that person, I'm of this, I'm of that, this is what I think of you. And he doesn't mince words. He kind of says, he says it flat out, kind of like Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor of another century, pastor in London, a pastor that was voted to be kicked out of his association by all in that association, including his brother, but a man that rose to great popularity and success because he stuck to the scriptures. One day, a man met this famous Charles Spurgeon on the street. He takes off his hat and he bows and sarcastically says to Spurgeon, "The Reverend Mr. Spurgeon, a great humbug." And Spurgeon takes off his hat and says, "Sir, I'd like to thank you for the compliment, for at least I'm great at something." There are going to be people that are going to say things, hurtful things, about you, about me, about the preacher. What are we going to do? Well, I think that's one nice way to do it, deflect it by some humor. And actually, it's a truth, really. What are we? As stewards, we're given everything. We own nothing. We're given everything, so we really aren't anything in and of ourselves. So why should we be all offended? Why should we be all upset? And Paul basically is saying that here. He's saying, look, this is, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Someone has paraphrased it this way. "But as a matter of fact, it matters very little to me what you or any man thinks of me." Now, that doesn't mean Paul wasn't really aware and it didn't hurt him at all to hear the criticism. But you say, well, what are the criticisms? Well, the criticisms, let's just say, you in a church and you have factions that are behind leaders that they like, the preferential leaders. I'm of Apollos. So what does Paul feel like if there's a clique in the church that says, I'm of Apollos? What is that saying about him? It's saying that he's not as good of a preacher, not as good as a leader. They like the, you know, the words or delivery or something of this other person. Well, that's a slight, right? And that's hurtful and it's harmful. I'm of Peter. Well, it's the same thing. It's hurtful. And so these are digs at Paul. And he's saying here, look, you know, honestly, at the end of the day, I don't care. He does care. We see it reflected in other of his writings under this inspiration of God. But we also know people followed him around and were doing great harm, misrepresenting the things that he was doing and saying. We find that when he was arrested and on trial, that people were slandering him all the time. People were very critical of Paul from within the church and from without the church. He was a man that had to use his authority on occasion to say, no, that's wrong, this is right. We see it right here in 1 Corinthians in the next chapter, chapter 5, that you're going to be hearing soon as Dad's preaching these verses. He has harsh judgments against people in the church, especially a certain person in the church, and the church that wasn't dealing with the problem. So there's a place for judgment, there's a place for being critical, but it's something that we have to enter into very, very carefully. And that's what he is saying here. He's saying, look, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. This is the first court, the low court, the district court, the court of others' opinions. There was a man, Disraeli Grant, who said it this way, "It is much easier to be critical than to be correct." Man, there's a lot of truth in that. A lot easier to be critical than to be correct. Albert Hubbard said this, "To avoid criticism, do nothing, say nothing, be nothing." So it is Paul, who is a man of action and a man that's going to do what God says to do, who's getting criticized, and that's natural. That tends to happen with people that are moving forward. So people were preferring others, sliding Paul. People were misrepresenting him. He had to use his authority, and we all know that the exercise of authority creates opposition. And that actually brings us to Harrison's postulate. Have you ever heard of that? Harrison's postulate, it says this, "For every action, there is an equal and opposite criticism." That's Harrison's postulate. So Paul wasn't callous about the criticism. He wasn't saying this to spite them and saying, "I don't really care what you guys say." And sometimes, you know, when someone says that, "I don't care." They really do care. They're very hurt about the issue, and they're just trying to say that. But here, I think Paul is just saying, look, at the end of the day, I'm not going to be steered by your criticism, by your opinion. I am going to do what I believe God has instructed me to do at the end of the day. And I think that's the idea here, is to understand that this is a low court. The other's opinion does matter, certainly does, and Paul certainly was affected, and several times we see him defending himself in the Scriptures. Rightfully so. There is a time and a place for us to defend ourselves, to say what the truth is. If somebody's going to falsely accuse us, there's a place for you to stand and publicly say, look, this is my record, this is my life. At least allow me to respond to the criticism. And we know that Paul did. In 1 Corinthians 4, in a few verses from here, we're going to see in verses 11 through 13, one of the times that he talks about the things that he's gone through to bring them the gospel. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, are naked, are buffeted, have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world and are of the offscouring of all things unto this day. This is his life. This is what he's gone through. He's saying, look, this is my record. Look at it. Maybe what you should do instead of being critical of me is looking at what I have done through the Lord. And not criticizing my stewardship. He's not saying, I haven't done anything wrong in my life, I'm perfect. He's not saying that at all. For other places, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. You know, all of those things. When he examined himself as a person, he saw how far short he came from God. But he's examining himself as a minister, as a steward. He's saying, look, and we're going to find that in the next court, I don't know of anything in my own life that I haven't done the way God wanted me to do it. He's standing up for himself and saying it that way. He's saying, look, you can say whatever you want, but to me that's a small thing because your opinion really isn't what's going to steer me. You understand? You see that? And I think there's a place in the preacher's life to have that attitude. There's a place in your life to have that attitude. I think this certainly will prompt us to be very careful if we are to ever criticize. Why? Because we don't know everything. We don't know. There is going to be a judge, and there's going to be the perfect judge, we'll find out in the last court, that will be able to judge us properly. A lot of times, you won't understand my decision. You won't understand Dad's decision. You won't understand Pastor Julian's decision because you don't know everything. There's things that we can't share because they're confidential. They would harm somebody else if you knew it. And there's actions that we have to take, and if you knew everything, you would be much more understanding. Here's what I'm thinking that we need to understand today is give the preacher a break. If you're critical of the preacher, and I'm not saying we can never ever have an opinion, but what I'm saying is be really, really, really careful about this. And not just the preacher, but anyone. Because you really don't understand the whole situation. You don't understand the whole thing. There was once a man on the train, and he had his kids, and his kids were so obnoxious and misbehaving, and the man just sat there like he was completely ignoring everything that they were doing. And another man on the train was so upset, and he was just getting so frustrated because these kids were such brats, and he was about to open his mouth and just chew this guy out. He gets off the train, and the man says to the other man, he says, man, I'm really sorry about my kids. They've been so bad on the train, but my wife has cancer, and she's suffering greatly, and she's in the hospital, and we're going to see her right now. Suddenly, you realize that you judged him wrongly. Suddenly, you realize that the thoughts you were having and the criticism you were having of that man were wrong because he wasn't ignoring the misbehavior. He was so hurt and suffering himself that he wasn't doing the things he should have been doing as a father. So when you understand the whole picture and the whole story, sometimes we have a much better understanding of what the other person's going through. And ultimately, I think a lot of things we can and should leave to God as far as judgments go. Oh, it's a dangerous thing when we become judges. It's a dangerous thing. Not that we can't. The Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged. There is a place for judgment, but we have to better be very, very careful that we're in the right place ourselves spiritually before we ever attempt to make any of these judgments. Give the pastor a break. This first court that Paul was in, being judged by others, He says, I'm not going to be bothered by it. I'm not going to be steered by it. This isn't, although sensitive, this isn't the thing that's going to drive me and change me. You know, there's a danger to deferring by the opinion of others. How do we know that? Well, just look at the politicians of this world. This country is steered by opinion. This country is steered by people that only care about what their constituents says, what their person that is voting for them says. That's all they care about. They care about the polls. They care about the votes. They float these things before they ever make a decision to find out what people have to say. Most of our politicians favor the popularity of the crowd instead of truth. And we've seen many surrender their principles and honor and reputation for the opinion of others. John Milton said, the last infirmity of a noble mind is the love of fame. Horace Greeley said, fame is a vapor, popularity an accident, riches take wings. Those who cheer today will curse tomorrow. Only one thing endures, and that's character. So if you are one that is always moved by others' opinion, you're always changing because of this first court, beware. There's a danger in that. There's a danger in looking for popularity. There's a danger in looking for fame and prestige. And here's some advice for those that criticize unfairly. One popular speaker said this, when you throw dirt at people, you're not doing a thing but losing ground. That's good. There's a Chinese proverb that said it this way, let the man who says it can't be done not disturb the man doing it. And then one of my heroes, Booker T. Washington, said, you can't hold a man down without staying down with him. Oh, my friends, we ought to be very, 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 very careful. Very careful about criticism, about judging. And this phrase, man's judgment, in our text is literally man's day. And this is a great contrast to God's day. There's a day when God will judge every person. There's actually two judgments in the scriptures in the last days. Two judgments. One is the great white throne judgment. Now, a believer ought not to fear being judged at the great white throne judgment. Why? Because that is a judgment for the lost. You say, then, if they're all lost, what would God be judging? Well, he's going to see if that person's name is written in the book of life. It is not. They will be cast into an everlasting lake of fire. And the judgment, I believe, is a judgment based on the evil that they've done, and I believe there's degrees of hell. I truly do. I believe hell is hell. I believe every part of hell is horrible, but I believe Hitler will suffer more. That's something we don't have to worry about, praise God, as believers. Why? Because we have a guarantee. We have a contract. And there's a verse that actually talks about that and that we've already covered, 1 Corinthians 1:8. You remember this verse? It says, who shall also confirm, that word confirm, underline that, you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day of man's judgment, the day of man, and the day of God. The word confirm is a legal term. It refers to a guarantee. It's like the contract. And we have the Spirit of God. Those that have put their faith in Christ are saved and sealed. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your guarantee. Everyone that has purchased a house, you know about a guarantee. Or anytime you've taken any type of loan, you need to give something. Collateral. If you're getting a house, you usually gave them a large chunk of money called a down payment. And they also have your house. The bank has your house. So if you have a mortgage, you really don't have a house. And if you pay property taxes, which everyone does but Alaska, go to Alaska, you know. But if you pay property taxes, the government will take your house if you don't pay them. What do we really own? We really own nothing. Everything we have is of God, right? As stewards. But this is a legal term that says a contract that's saying, look, you are guaranteed to not face the great white throne judgment, but another judgment. What is the other judgment? Well, the other judgment we find in Scripture is what we call the Bema Seat judgment. The judgment where we will all stand before Christ. We'll talk about that in the third court today. It's this idea that we will be judged differently. Not the judgment isn't based on heaven or hell. The judgment is based on rewards in heaven. Or maybe levels of authority in heaven. I really believe that is a truth, levels of authority in heaven. So we're living this life We're on our way to heaven. We have a guarantee of that. We're going to be at the correct judgment, the Bema seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ. We all must appear there as Christians. But that won't be a judgment that we have to worry about hell. That's a judgment that we will be rewarded. It'll be a great time for most of us. There's a great guarantee. There's man's judgment, man's day, and God's judgment in God's day. You've ever heard of the barking dog? You know, those dogs that just bark and bark and bark. One day there was a judge who was constantly being criticized by an attorney. And the judge basically just ignored the attorney. And someone once commented to the judge, there were some people standing around, and asked, why don't you ever do something about that attorney? Put him in contempt or put him in jail for a few days. And the judge said, well, I have a neighbor, and the neighbor has a dog. And every time there's a full moon, that dog barks and barks and barks and barks all night long. And then he turns and continues another conversation with another person. Well, the person that asked the question, his mind's racing. What does it mean? So finally, he interjects himself back into the conversation. He says, Judge, what about the dog and the moon? And the judge says, oh, sorry about that. He says, the moon's still shining. No matter how much that dog barked, the moon's still shining. So at the end of the day, when you're in this court of others' opinions, when you're in the court where you're receiving criticism from other people, listen. If there's validity to it, fix it. If not, ignore it. Why? Because the moon's still shining, and the moon will still shine. No barking dog can stop the moon from shining. Then we come to our second court. This is the middle court, the court of the opinion of ourselves. We can liken this to the appellate court, the middle court. It says in the second part of verse 3, yea, I judge not mine own self. And then verse 4, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. So we leave that first court, the low court, we enter into a higher court, but still not the high court, right? This is a high court, but not the high court. This is the appellate court. This is the court of our own opinion, our conscience, our own judgment, our self-judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. You say, wait a second. He's saying, I don't judge myself. Well, this is probably better rendered that I don't see anything in myself of where I have been a bad steward in ministerial sense. Again, not that he's perfect, because I don't think any of us can look at ourselves and say, we've arrived, but he's looking at himself in light of stewardship, in light of doing what God has called him to do with the gospel, and he's saying, look, I'm looking at myself, and I'm not finding anything, to be completely honest with you. Your opinion matters very little to me. Your criticisms matter very little to me because of two reasons. One, because I've looked and examined myself as a person that is hopefully guided by the Spirit, and I haven't seen anything glaring, anything obvious. Plus, there's another day, there's another court in which we'll settle all of this once and for all. It's kind of like Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill was a great man of integrity, a great man of character, a great man of respect in the face of opposition. And he knew himself better than anyone else, but as he was getting on in years, and as it was one of the last years that he was in office, he attended an official ceremony. And as he was sitting there, he heard a couple men behind him start to whisper. And they said this, that's Winston Churchill. They say he's getting senile. They say he should step down and leave the running of a nation to a more dynamic and capable man. When the ceremony was over, Churchill turns around and says to the men, gentlemen, they also say that he's deaf. You know what? You know what he thought? These are barking dogs. These are barking dogs. I've looked at myself. I've saved a nation, perhaps the world, by standing strong. Chamberlain didn't. Churchill did. We entered in World War II, and God blessed us with a victory against oppression, a dictatorship. Certainly this world would have been a much different place if God hadn't put these men in our path. But this is, at the end of the day, we have to look at ourselves. We have to examine ourselves. We have to know our own selves. He's not saying, I never examined myself, but I know of nothing that's out of place in a sense of ministry as a steward. He would reflect this in Acts. We've covered this recently, Acts 20. In verses 19 and 20, he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. I have fought a good fight. He's looking at himself, and he's not seeing anything amiss in the sense of ministry. There's a word of caution here, though, for all of us. We have to be careful because there's a fine line between a clear conscience and self-righteousness. A self-righteous attitude. That's something that we can easily be blinded. And I believe also this is alluded to here, they're saying, look, there's another place, there's another court that will correct and overturn these other two courts. And I might be mistaken. I certainly can be mistaken because I am fallible. We can easily be deceived by our own selves. We can always appeal to our own vanities and flatter ourselves. We need to beware of this as we stand in this court. Longfellow said, not in the clamor of the crowded street, not in the shouts of the plaudits of the throng, but in ourselves, our triumph and defeat. In ourselves is where we find these things. It's characteristic in our nature to be harsh on others and lenient on ourselves. You know, this is the problem of King David. This is the problem of King David until he was confronted with the words, thou art the man, as the prophet Nathan was confronting him with his sin, the sin of taking something that wasn't his and actually being a very wealthy man and with everything, taking something from someone who was very poor. And the analogy that Nathan painted, and David was very upset by that person that do such a thing until he realized he himself had done such a thing. So we have to be cautioned here in this second court. We have to be very cautious in the second court, the court of our own opinion, because we certainly can be misguided, and that's why we need to be led by the Spirit. That's why we can't depend on our own resources. We can't depend on our own assessment sometimes of things. We have to have the Lord. We have to have the Spirit of God each day helping us to discern our own lives and our own heart. Our heart is but desperately wicked. The Word of God is what will drill down to the meat of the matter, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Others are causing divisions and making trouble. We are standing for the right. Others are backslidden when they forsake God's house. But for us, we just had a good reason to miss church. You see what I'm saying? You see the issue here? Be very, very cautious. But Paul is saying, look, I stand in the second court and I'm analyzing my life and I can't find anything that's not correct. That's not what God has called me to do. So he's passed from the court of others' opinion into the court of his own opinion, and he is now going to pass quickly from that court into really the only court that matters. The only court that really matters is the third court, and that is the high court. The opinion of God, the Supreme Court. In verse 4, the second half of verse 4, 1 Corinthians 4, it says, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. In verse 5, we have some great insight into this court, some great insight into when the timing of this judgment will be. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Underline that last phrase. Every man will have praise of God. This is the most important judgment. The judgment of God. We've already talked about the bema seat. And we find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat. That word in the Greek is the bema seat, B-E-M-A. The bema seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now this word and this phrase has to be understood in the context of the Greco-Roman world. Remember? The world empires that had arisen, that were predicted by Daniel. The third was the Greco Empire, the Greeks, and then overcoming them was the Roman Empire. In the day of Christ, in the day of Paul, the day of all of these things, it was the Roman Empire. One world empire controlled everything. Every known civilization in the world was controlled by the Romans. Now that's been dissolved. We have many different sovereign nations today, but the Bible predicts that one day there will be another one world government. It will be a revisited or rebuilt Roman Empire. And that's something that we're starting to see. We're starting to see nations coming together and lining up in unions and things. But there's a thing that we're also seeing today that was happening back in the days of Greece, and that was the Olympics. And we have the Olympic Games that came out of Olympia in Greece. And there were different games that were on the years that were not the Olympic Games. And one of these was on the isthmus that Corinth found itself on. Corinth was on a little jut of land, and it bordered two seas, and there was a way to transfer goods from ships between the two, so it was a very influential port. Remember, this city was wealthy, but also when you get the commerce of sailors, you're also getting the worst of mankind as well, right? So there were some games that would play on the year before and the year after the Olympics, where there was a seat, and I've actually seen the seat in Corinth, where a judge would sit and award a laurel wreath upon the head of the victor of the game. See, the judge would watch. The judge would see everything. The judge would make sure that the athletes were following the rules exactly as had been listed. And when they were victorious, the judge would award from the seat, the bema seat, the person that had been victorious. We all love to see someone victorious, someone that has put in the effort, someone that has followed the rules, someone that has competed fairly and has won a crown, won an award, won a medal. It's thrilling. We all dream of perhaps winning that medal. For most of us, let's say all of us, that opportunity will never come in the real games. But there is a time when you will, everyone that has trusted Christ, sit before Jesus Christ, and he's on the bema seat. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, as a steward, that's all that matters. It's really not about what others think. It's really not about what you think of yourself. What really matters is, what does God think of you? What does God think of you? And here it tells us that every man will have judgment. Every saved person will have judgment. He's speaking to Corinthians, or to the believers of Corinth, and he's saying, you will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a high court. Paul is saying, he that judgeth me is of the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest. You heard that sermon a few weeks ago. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. We have a heavy emphasis here at this church for young people to enter ministry. And the reason for that is because there's very few young people in our world today wanting to enter ministry. And there's a dearth, there's a need. There are dozens of churches that are looking for workers, looking for pastors. And if no one else is doing it, why shouldn't we do it? I was touring a Bible college close to here a few months ago. And a very nice man that had been to our conference was giving me the tour. And he basically said, look, we've had to branch off into secular degrees. And the reason is because we aren't getting students that want to be pastors and missionaries and Christian school teachers. So we've had to go off into other fields, an MBA or a business program and nursing and different things. And he's basically saying there are no Bible colleges that will survive that don't do that. Well, I believe there's a place where we are going to be all about ministry. That's all we're going to do, is we're going to teach and train young people how to be in ministry. Whether or not full-time, I guess that's up to the Lord and it's up to you. But we're going to train because we see a need. And why can't we provide? Why can't we give the world pastors and people in ministry? And I praise God that we're able to do that. I really do. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. We want you, we want your children, to have a glorious day at the Bema Seat Judgment. We want them to look back and say, wow, there really wasn't anything more important than being a minister, being in ministry. The believer is going to be judged for his stewardship. All of our physical possessions, our bodies, our giving, everything are things that will be brought up at the judgment as stewards. And we're in partnership. We're in partnership with Christ. We saw that at the end of chapter 3, right? We're in partnership, and all things are ours. Paul is ours. Apollos is ours. They're all ours. Everything is ours. The world is ours. We can enjoy the beauty of our world, the scenery, the mountains, the trees, the ocean. We can enjoy life. Everything is ours, but we are stewards. Even death is ours. Isn't that wonderful that a Christian doesn't have to fear death? You might not be real fond of dying, but you don't have to fear death itself. Why? Because one man said, "Death is yours, it belongs to you. Death is not to master you, you are going to master it." So we don't have to fear any of these things because all things are ours. And in the sense that all things are ours, what type of steward are you being? Are you being a good steward of it? Or are you busy trying to pick off those that are doing it? Are you busy criticizing those that are doing what you really should be doing? Maybe that's why you're criticizing them. Isn't that easy for us to do? We start being critical of someone that's doing what we should be doing, and the reason we're critical is because we should be doing it, and we're feeling guilty about it. Maybe that's part of it too. I don't know. But what's the preacher's greatest critic? The preacher's greatest critic is your greatest critic. That's the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat. Are you living for that day? Are you looking for that day? The day that all things will be revealed, the things that are in the darkness will be made light, will be made manifest. We're all stewards of all that He's entrusted with us. If we sit in judgment of someone else, we're taking the Lord's place. God knows all the facts. He's going to be the perfect judge, the ultimate ruling, the Supreme Court. Whatever the Supreme Court says is what it is. Now, in our Supreme Court, the Supreme Court can get it wrong and have gotten it wrong. Roe versus Wade is a prime example of our nation and the sin of our nation allowing our citizens to take the innocent lives of babies, as innocent and helpless as you can get a baby that hasn't even been born. So our Supreme Court certainly has made mistakes and will make more, but there's a Supreme Court that will never make any mistakes. Everything that the Supreme Court of God passes down is going to be 100% accurate. There's no one that's going to say, "You're not fair" at either of the judgments. It actually says at the Great White Throne Judgment that people will be in agreement with God because they know He's true. And the same with the judgment seat of Christ. We don't have to fear hell, but we certainly might have some tears because the Bible says God will wipe away all our tears. The judgment seat of Christ isn't going to be Him whipping you. But I'm certain that we'll feel horrible when we will see the opportunities that we've neglected to take and encouraged our children in that way. I love the phrase that I had you underline, the last part of verse 5, that says, "Then shall every man have praise of God." You see, in the most carnal, what about these groups that were, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas"? They're not going to have praise of God, right? Whoa. What about the 1 Corinthians 5 guy that had his father's wife? A sin that was not even done among the unsaved. He's not going to possibly have a word well spoken of him by God. Well, here it says, every man shall have praise of God. God, as fair as He is, will find something good to say. In Revelation, we find that there were seven churches, and there were a few that were really awesome. They had no words of scorn, no words of warning. But most of them had warnings. But you know what? God had something good to say about even those churches, all but one, Laodicea. Laodicea was the only exception to that. But God found good things to say, even in a bad church. So God will find something good to say about you, but I hope He doesn't have to work hard for me. I really hope He can see that I've had a heart and attitude of service and love for Him, and not that I deserve reward, but that if He wants to give me reward for being a good steward, then praise the Lord, and we'll rejoice, and we'll bring Him praise because of what He'll do for us in our lives. There was a dear old lady in a church who always had something good to say about everybody, especially the preacher. Now, us preachers really love those ladies. We get enough criticism and people poking and saying things. Boy, it's sure nice to have someone say something nice. Now, don't overdo it today as I leave, you know. Dole it out slow, you know. Too much candy at once will make somebody sick, okay? So, but this old lady always had something good to say about everybody, and especially the preachers. And then there was a visiting preacher one day, and he just laid an egg. He just gave one of the worst sermons. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew it was terrible. So they were all very curious about what this old lady was going to say to him as she walked out. So they all were gathering around, listening in. Sure enough, the lady goes up to the preacher, reaches out her hand and shakes his hand and says, "Preacher, that was one of the best texts I've ever heard in my life." She found something good to say, the verses that he preached about. You know what? There's always something good. Let's look for those things. Let's not be stupid about it. Let's not, you know, let's be truthful when we give compliments. But you know what? Let's find something. Let's be known for that. We don't need to be critical of everybody and everything. Let's look for areas in which we can compliment and be kind, because God is going to find something good to say about everybody at the judgment seat of Christ. I was reading the news yesterday, and I read about a 900-pound snowball that got out of control. It was at a college in Oregon, Portland, and some of the students were out in an unusual snowfall, and they were having fun, and they decided to start building a snowball. And they started to build it, and it got pretty big, and word spread around the campus that there were some students building a snowball. And so they all started to go out and to look, and they found that this thing had grown enormous. And it was huge. And then they all started to do what everyone does, and that's to cheer them on. "Roll it, roll it," you know, was the cheer of all the students. And so these students started to roll it, and it got bigger and bigger. Suddenly, they had miscalculated something. This snowball got to 900 pounds, and it started to roll down a hill, and they couldn't stop it. And that snowball rolled and rolled, and it got bigger and bigger, and it suddenly crashed into the side of a dormitory. And it caused $3,000 damage as it pushed in a whole wall. By the way, these were math majors. I had to say that. And they were math majors. Apparently had they miscalculated something. Nobody was hurt. But often somebody is hurt, because what we start small, you know, insignificant. Maybe it's just kind of the way we say something, or the way we look when we say something, or the way that we look when we don't say anything. You know, it's a criticism. Sometimes you compliment someone and it's really a criticism in disguise. We're so good at that. And we start with a little snowball, and it just gets bigger and bigger, and then suddenly other people are encouraging us, and it gets bigger and bigger. Next thing you know, damage, out of control. Something that is well past what we ever intended it to be, but we can't stop it. My friends, we have to be so careful about our judgments, about our opinions, because it can do great damage or great harm. We need to do the opposite of that for the preacher. Find things that will encourage. And you all do that so well, by the way. I do want to commend you for that. I want to compliment you for that. You all do that. You all are very encouraging. You write notes and cards and things, and you say very nice things, and we appreciate that. We really do. We appreciate all of you. You all are a fantastic congregation. But there's things in our lives that we need to look at and examine, and we need to maybe do a little more judging of ourselves rather than judging other people. May God bless our study of His Word. What a wonderful word it is that we can open up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Maybe there's something in your life that God has convicted you about today. Fix that. Make it right. Make it right. Maybe you're under criticism of somebody else. If it's valid, fix it. If it's not, ignore it. Ignore it. Know, though, that one day you will be judged in the Supreme Court, the highest court of the land, and live for that day. Train your children to live for that day. That day is the only day that matters. Nothing else matters. No, nothing that happens in Sochi really matters, ultimately. And I'm fascinated by the athleticism. But everything else, I mean, it's amazing what they can do. But all that they do, and they literally train their whole lives for that moment, and they get something that will fade away. It will be stolen. It will be lost. It will tarnish. And that's all you have, something temporary. Don't live for that. Live for something far greater, and that is hearing the Lord Jesus Christ say to you, looking you in the eye, and saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Maybe you're here today and you're not certain of where you'll spend eternity. You're not certain if you will even go to heaven in the first place. May I give you some good news? Let me start with some bad news. The Bible says we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. I don't think anyone can honestly look at themselves and say, I'm not a sinner. Everyone has sinned. From Mother Teresa to Billy Graham to every one of us, myself included, we're all sinners. The Bible says that we have sinned. Let this be sin. Let this be us. We have sinned. The wages of sin is death. That's another verse in Romans. And that's all bad news because we all have sin and the wages of sin is death. What we deserve is death. That word death is not just physical death, but it's an eternal separation from God in hell, the second death. Death is horrible. We all have sin. We deserve hell. That's bad news. Here's some good news. Jesus Christ was perfect, the Son of God. He went to the cross perfect. He was nailed to the cross perfect. He shed his blood that was perfect. And that blood that was shed of an innocent man is what God required for your eternal life. Because you couldn't, he did. And he paid for your sins. It says that he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, before, your sin separates you from a perfect and holy God. But when Jesus paid for that sin, he offers you the opportunity of everlasting life. You say, I want that. I want that. I understand that Jesus died. I understand that he rose again. I understand that his blood was shed. How can I have eternal life? I'm glad you asked, because we got some verses up here that'll tell you just that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So how are you saved? By faith. Not by your works, not by your church, not by your religion, not by your giving. None of that is bad, but that won't save you. What saves you is your trust, your faith. In what? In Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's so simple. It's so amazing. It's good news. It's good news to anyone who believes. If you reject it, it's bad news because that means you rejected the only thing that can save you, and you will spend eternity in hell. But you don't have to because God loves you, gave his Son for you. And if you simply believe, which means trust, depend on, rely on, Jesus, who died for you and rose again, he shed his blood, you have everlasting life. Something that can never be taken from you. You have it right now, everlasting life. You're sealed into the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. It's a guarantee that you will not face the great white throne judgment, but you will stand at the bema seat of Christ, being rewarded for your stewardship of this life. And that brings us to what we talked about today, is being the steward that we ought to be. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't really matter about what you think. The only thing that matters is what God thinks. So live for that day in light of your salvation, in light of you trusting Christ.